that passage, and what we'll do tonight is really just talk about those five verses that Nolan just read for us. I think I'm only going to ask you to turn to one other passage during our entire study tonight. We'll always be coming back to 1 John chapter 1. It's indeed good to see everyone here tonight. Glad to have you back out with us. As Andrew mentioned, it's indeed a blessing and a privilege to have this opportunity to gather together to worship our God and to take another opportunity to look at His Word and some things that He has shared with us. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, this passage that was, as Gary mentioned this morning, he and I discussed a little bit in preliminary fashion what I was going to talk about tonight, and he mentioned that this morning. What I want us to talk about is this passage that Nolan just read for us, these five verses where John is clearly talking about walking in the light. And I want us to consider that because as Christians, that's what we're striving to do, right? We're striving to walk in the light. I want us to talk about everything John has to say about that and realize all that is entailed with that and the blessing that are part of walking in the light. But before we start really in this study, I've got a couple disclaimers, so some caveats, some statements I want to make, some ground rules, if you will, before we go any further. And I'm serious about this. I list these things because these are, in fact, qualifying statements. In other words, here's what I want you to think about as we look at these four disclaimers I'm going to share with you. If when we get finished tonight for our study, if you draw a conclusion from this lesson that violates any of these four things I'm going to share with you, one of two things has happened. Either you've misunderstood what I said or I misspoke. So I want this to be the backdrop against which this examination of 1 John 1, 5 through 10 happens. And here they are, four of them. The first one is this. Go into this lesson, whatever else we take from this lesson, realize that this is a fact. Our sin separates us from a holy God. God is holy, and there's nothing about Him that can abide with or coexist or abide sin. And so just as Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He does not hear. So I'm not going to say anything tonight that suggests anything different than this, that sin separates us from God. Let me also suggest to you that as we're moving through the lesson tonight, if you understand something other than this, you misunderstand. Because I think it's very important that we understand this. Grace is not divine toleration of sin. And while no one would probably ever write that down as the definition of grace, I'm convinced that there are some, even among us, that want to continually rethink about grace and restudying grace and keep restudying grace until they understand it in some way that would allow them to continue in sin but not feel bad about it or not feel guilty about being in sin. But that's not what grace is. In fact, as we've learned recently in our study of the book of Titus, Paul right in there tells Titus that grace teaches us to renounce sin and to live godly lives. It's one of the things grace does is teach us that, Paul writes and tells Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What we want to understand that grace does is provide us a way of escape from the wages of sin. See, God in His grace doesn't make us get what we deserve, the wages of sin, but instead He provides a means for us to escape that. And by the time John writes this, and we all understand it's, that's very clearly, that's been spelled out for us. That the way that we escape sin, and God in His grace provide the gospel. And the way the alien sinner, one who's never been a Christian, escapes sin accesses that grace through faith, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, is told in Acts 2, 38. They were told to repent and be baptized. And then in Acts 8 and verse 22, we have when a Christian sins, and what Peter told Simon. He said, you repent and pray that this sin be forgiven you, what we sometimes refer to as the second law of pardon. But that's what grace does. Grace provides us a way to not get what we deserve. And so then as far as our understanding of grace, let me suggest to you this, that even if people call it grace, if we're reading where someone has written about grace, or we start to think about grace in a way that says it can coexist with lawlessness, then we're not talking about the grace of God. What we're talking about, it may be called grace. We may understand it as grace, but really that's a perversion of God's grace to suggest that it can coexist with sin. And then one that's very specific to our text here, again, as you look at verses 5 through 10 of 1 John 1, I think it's very important that we understand here in this passage, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit says there are two distinct ways to walk. Right? You were just reading along with Nolan there and you see that. So what that means is there's a distinction there. There's a difference. There's walking in light and there's walking in darkness. Let me suggest to you, the Holy Spirit makes it clear they're not the same thing. Walking in light is not the same as walking in darkness. And you go, okay. Well, then what that means is this, a child of God who sins is not equal to an unrepentant sinner. They're not the same thing. And you say, well, maybe we wouldn't think that, but we get real close to maybe thinking that. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest cop-outs in the religious world generally is this idea, is that, well, since nobody's perfect, that means we're all the same. Let me suggest to you that's a false equivalency. Because of the fact that nobody's perfect meant we were all the same, what would the conclusion have to be? If there's really no difference, and there's really just one way to walk, isn't there? And if we come away convinced, or we start believing this idea, or falling for this conception that really there's no difference, nobody's perfect means that we're all the same, we're saying there's only one way to walk, and we say there's only one way to walk, and the Holy Spirit has made it clear there's two, we make the Holy Spirit out to be a liar. And not only that, when we take that attitude, we hinder the gospel, and we give false hope to the unrepentant. Oh, how does that happen? Well, if I really become convinced that nobody's perfect and we're really all the same, then what happens? I mean to go, well, since I'm not perfect, I can't talk to anybody else about their sin. If you're not perfect, you can't condemn anybody else's sin. So I'm not perfect, so I can't share the gospel with anybody. And it doesn't take long for us to realize that's bad reasoning. We know from reading the New Testament, the apostles didn't believe that. The early preachers and inspired men didn't believe that. They didn't think they had to be perfect, or not being perfect was a reason not to share the gospel. When we think like that, not only do we hinder ourselves from spreading the gospel, think about it from the other side. When we say it like that, why would anybody be that interested in hearing the gospel? If they become convinced that, well, nobody's perfect, therefore there's really no difference, what do you have to offer them by sharing the gospel with them? If they think we're all the same, there's really no difference. We're all walking the same way. And let me suggest to you that the third problem with that is the one I want to mostly focus on tonight. Is if we start to think like this, we start to view it that way, as if there is no difference between a child of God who sins and an unrepentant sinner, we rob ourselves of the blessed assurance of walking in the light. See, John wants us to take comfort from this. Look what, in chapter 1 and verse 4, look what he says. Is these things we write that our joy may be made complete. There's supposed to be joy in this, in what he's writing to us about. And sometimes if we don't understand this, instead of the blessed assurance and comfort we should have from walking in light, we live a life of gut-wrenching doubt about our salvation. And then the final disclaimer is this. There's no profit in wrangling over hypotheticals. Why would I say that? Well, sometimes at a lesson like this, or any lesson sometimes, someone will listen to it, we'll talk about what a scripture says, and then some of us are just kind of wired this way. We immediately react to something by saying, yeah, but what if, and then we have one of those hypothetical situations we want to talk about. And I just say that to say this, I'm not really that interested in talking about hypothetical situations. You may be, that may be your thing, and maybe later tonight over a shared bowl of salsa at Chewy's or something, you and somebody can engage in that conversation about hypothetical things. Let me suggest to you, the reason I'm not that interested in looking at a passage like this and then immediately going to talking about hypotheticals is this. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So we shouldn't build our faith based on our ability to answer hypothetical questions. See, faith is derived from what is revealed, not deduced from what is not revealed. And then what the problem happens is we look at teaching of a passage, and instead of taking what it's given us, we go off in a tangent of talking about hypotheticals. Here's what we end up doing, and what I would warn us against. Don't let what we can't know interfere with what we can. Sometimes we'll look at a passage again, like the one we're about to dive into, and if we spend our mental energy and time thinking about hypothetical situations about it, we rob ourselves of the joy, the comfort that a passage like this can offer us. So that's the disclaimers. Now, if you're in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start off in verse 5. And obviously there's some terms we need to define, some things we're going to have to talk about to work our way through this passage. And the first is light. That's the subject that comes up immediately in verse 5. John brings up light. So as we go and we start looking at a definition, which is always a good place to start, Thayer says it's an appellation, and not the mountains, not like appellation that way. So that word simply means a title, a label, or a designation for God. And it's based on his nature. It's when it says something about his nature, like he's spotless, like he's holy. God is light, is what the writer is saying there. And again, it's indicative of his nature. That's how he uses it in verse 5. And we understand it's talking about his nature because he goes on, and the way it's presented is that God is light. That's his essence, in effect, is what John is saying. Just like a few chapters over, he's going to say God is love. He's absolutely those things. It's his essence. It's who he is. We can designate or label him as light. And it's not an idea that's unique or original to John here in this little epistle in chapter 1. Starting back even in the Old Testament, we can find where the psalmist describes God this way. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The prophet Isaiah, as he calls on God's people to repent and return, he says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then in the gospel that John wrote, quoting Jesus, Jesus refers to himself this way. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then Paul in his epistle to Timothy says this about Christ Jesus our Lord, says, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So this idea of describing God as light or describing deity as light is something that we see throughout the Bible. There's interesting here that in 1 John 1:5, John goes on to also describe God as the absolute absence of darkness, which is another way to say light, isn't it? But he describes God as the absolute absence of darkness by saying in him there is no darkness at all, which serves as a good transition to the next term we need to then talk about, and that's darkness. That's what John's going to use to contrast the light to. When you start looking at definitions for darkness, I found it interesting that the same exact word, whether you're talking about when it's night, the first definition there, whether you look at that second definition there and you're talking about things done under the cover of darkness, or really what we're talking about is the third definition. The way it's used in 1 John 1 in verse 5 here is talking about spiritual or moral darkness. And in doing so, then, it's representative of sin. It's talking about a condition of moral or spiritual depravity. And that's how John is using darkness in the passage we're going to be looking at this evening. So we've defined light, we defined darkness, and the next idea or concept, brother, that's we have to have a handle on to put this picture together is this idea of walking. John's going to talk about how we walk, and it's a phrase I think we're mostly familiar with when we talk about it. The origin of that word is from a word that literally means to walk around, and literally around. It means a complete circuit or walking in a full circle, as he writes there. That's the origin of the word, but it came to be used in an ethical sense. The idea of I walk is my manner of living. It's how I conduct my life, how I live. And particularly, according to Thayer, if you look back at the writings of Paul and John, and again, we'll look at the way Paul uses it, but we're focused on how John uses it tonight. When they use this word, they often use it in the idea of means to live. In other words, it means to regulate one's life or to conduct oneself. Vine goes real succinct and kind of puts both these ideas together here and defines this word to walk as this. It's the whole round of the activities of the individual life. That's your walk, your walk of life. And we use it that way, don't we? We understand that idea. In fact, the idea is reinforced when we looked at the various ways that word is translated, for instance, in the New American Standard. Our walk is how we behave. It's how we conduct ourselves, how we lead our lives, and really then the kind of lives that we lead is what we're talking about when we talk about how we walk. And again, the idea of describing our life as a walk is something that's as old as the Bible itself. It's found in the Old Testament. In fact, the Psalms begin by talking about this idea of, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. An instance in Mark when the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus to complain because his disciples didn't do everything like the elders did in their traditions. They said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Paul uses this language elsewhere, writing to the Christians at Ephesus, when he tells them, here's what you do now that you're Christians, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He means don't live anymore like the Gentiles live, is what he's saying. And then John himself in 2 John, the companion epistle to the one we're looking at tonight, has this to say and uses this term walking in this way. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So we have a little bit of an idea, kind of fleshing this idea out of walking and walking in truth. What it means is to do the things that we've been commanded by the Father. So we've talked about light, we've talked about darkness, we've talked about walk generally and how it's used in the scripture. But even the concept that John's going to begin with here in verse 6 is something that is familiar to scripture. This idea of walking, but walking in a way that is characterized by darkness, or talking about walking in darkness. Again, go back to the Old Testament. The proverb writer says there that one who leaves the path of righteousness or uprightness, they leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. John in his gospel again quotes Jesus as saying, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then in the next chapter of the gospel of John, Jesus again talking about himself says, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. And Jesus makes that point. So we see then that the idea of walking in darkness is again not original with John here, and it's understood. And if you want to flesh the idea out a little bit more, we'll look at the way Paul used this construct in Ephesians chapter 5. If you would flip over there, that's the one passage I want us to look at to really kind of flesh out this idea of walking in darkness that John addresses here in chapter 1 of 1 John. But back in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, here's what Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus. It says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Then verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Paul constructs his statement there in verse 8. He says, here's how I want you to walk now. I want you to walk in light. What you were doing formerly, you were walking in darkness. And now you need to walk in light. So now with all that kind of as our background, turn back over to 1 John chapter 1. So we should fully understand the terms John is going to use and the ideas or concepts about walking as our manner of life. And let's see what he does say in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what John is saying is this. You put all of the things we've looked at together. What John is saying in verse 6 about walking in the darkness is this. To walk in darkness, then, is to live, lead, or conduct one's life in the practice of trespasses and sins. I'm going to pause there and just talk about the fact I've highlighted the word practice. And that's a very important word here, an idea. But I think immediately, as soon as you hear that word, you realize it's simply a synonym for the way we've used the word, or John uses the word, to live, isn't it? The idea of what you continually do, what you habitually do. Those of you who were athletes in school, you know that thing you did every afternoon and every day of the week until game day was called practice, wasn't it? Because you did it regularly. You did it all the time. We use this language maybe even in a better example, is if somebody is a doctor and they go to a office every day and do doctor stuff, what do we say they do? They practice medicine. Or someone that is a lawyer, if they're working in their field, they're practicing law. Why are they practicing? Because that's what they do every day. That's their habitual, regular activity. They practice law. And to walk in darkness is one who practices, who habitually, who on the daily, they practice trespassing sin, stumbling in immorality, impurity, and filthiness according to the course of this world. That's what it means to walk in darkness. Walking in darkness, again, putting these verses together that we've looked at, it means to leave the paths of uprightness, to fellowship lawlessness, and to return to what we once left behind. And as John specifically defines it here in verse 6, because he uses this word as well, to walk in darkness means to not practice the truth. And I think we've got to think about that statement there a little bit, to not practice the truth. So that means the absence of habitually, regularly walking in truth. It's not practice. So you could get away with doing a little truth once in a while, but you might not be practicing the truth. Do you see the distinction? John says if you don't practice the truth, you're walking in darkness. You could do a little truth every once in a while. You might even show up at this building 3 times a week. That doesn't make it your practice to practice the truth. And John says, if you don't practice the truth, then you're walking in darkness. And then the other byproduct of this, of a life that will be so described as walking in darkness, is that if we do that, and we still claim to have fellowship with God, John says we're simply a liar. We're lying. We may fool ourselves. We may fool each other, but we won't fool God. If we're walking in darkness, we have no fellowship with God, as John makes clear here in verse 6. Now I want you to think about that just a second. I want you to look at the language of verse 6, to think about the ideas, the concepts, and the terms we've put together to try to paint the picture, to understand exactly what John is saying in verse 6. And then I want you to do this. If you're one of those people that's inclined to mark in your Bible, I want you to go to the end of verse 6 and make some sort of distinguishable mark that you realize we're about to switch gears. John's painted his portrait of walking in darkness in verse 6, and we're about to be finished talking about walking in darkness. And we're going to make the transition, and now we're going to talk about walking in light. All that to say this, everything else we talk about from verse 7 on is about walking in light. So go back and just remind ourselves of the definition. This time we're more concerned about the second definition of light than the first. And now we're not talking about a description of God, but what we're talking about is, as is defined here, the light by which true life is gained. That's the way John used it in his gospel. That's the way Paul uses the term in his epistles to the Romans and to the Ephesians. Here in the exact verse we're looking at in 1 John 1:7 is defined this way, as to live agreeably to saving wisdom. That's incredibly consistent with the way John uses the term throughout these epistles. And in fact, in the next chapter over, in chapter 2, verse 9, Thayer defines the way it's used there as this, to be imbued with saving wisdom. Simply means to be infused or filled up with saving wisdom, or to continue devoted to it and to persevere in keeping it. That's what John means when he talks about light here. That's what we're talking about. And even here, without leaving this page, without moving away from the definitions, I find it very instructive that look at the definitions themselves imply it has something to do with the way we live, doesn't it? Inherent even in the definitions, I'm talking about the way you live. I'm talking about something you continue devoted in. We're talking about something that you persevere in keeping. inheres in the definition of light itself. So when you look at the way that that phraseology is used, what we see then is something that is consistent with the idea of walking as a Christian. The idea of walking in light then generally is synonymous with the Christian walk. It's the same as to walk in holiness or to walk in His Word even. You're thinking maybe of an Old Testament passage in Psalm 119 that says, "Thy Word is that lamp unto a feet, my feet, and a light unto my path." Feet and paths have a lot to do with walking, don't they? And that's the point the psalmist is making there. So then, by extension, we think about that parallel relationship or that synonymous feature and think about the other things we see in the New Testament about the Christian walk that then would relate to this idea of walking in light. Paul says if walking in light also means we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. He describes it when writing the Ephesians this way. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Go on and tell the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Then perhaps the place that really does the most in helping us understand this concept, some of the things that might be included in it, here's how he describes it in Colossians. He says, so that you will, writing to Christians here, here's how you should walk, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is that, Paul? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It means to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a pretty good little 3-point outline, isn't it? For what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Paul really crystallizes it just a little later in that same letter. He said, you know, here's what it is. It's everything you know about the Christ that you received, walk in Him. Walk like He walked. Walk in a way that emulates Him. And Jesus Himself has already told us twice, I am the light of the world. So with that kind of as our backdrop now, we'll go back into 1 John chapter 1 here and see exactly what we learn from what John has to say about walking in the light in verses 7 and 8. If you'll read along with me, he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John says this about walking in the light. He says, if we walk in the light first, we have fellowship with God. Our fellowship on the vertical is contingent upon our walking in the light. And he says, then if, and it's conditional here, if we have fellowship with God, if we're walking in that fellowship with God, that's the only way then that we really enjoy fellowship with each other. And so often when the point is made that when fellowship is talked about the New Testament, it's always of a spiritual nature, and here's the why. Fellowship between us is predicated upon both of us being in fellowship with God. And John makes that clear here. Then he goes on to say this, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I want you to just think about his word choice here and what it tells us. You know, in an absolute value, you could say, oh yeah, we're forgiven. But look at the language the Holy Spirit chooses to use here through John. It's beyond, I think, just the idea of forgiveness. The blood of Christ has the impact. Not only are we forgiven of sin, but even that stain of sin is cleansed. Not only are we forgiven of our sin, we don't even have the stain of sin on us anymore because of the blood of Christ. But as you look at that, let me just comment on this idea of how the blood of Christ cleanses us. There's been a much said about this idea of the verb tense there, that, well, that's a present tense verb that cleanses. It seems like it must mean continuous action. And then some people take that idea and say from that, their conclusion is that then it must be something that's automatic, applied to the Christians, whether they repent, whether they confess or anything. Maybe you've heard of the idea of continual cleansing is a term. Maybe you hear about it. And they'll take this verse here and say, you see that? If I'm a Christian, then the rest of sin, the rest of my life is automatically cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's why the term continual cleansing is applied to that. And the idea is that happens, again, automatically, irrespective of what you do individually. Let me just say this about that. Without even leaving that verse, you can see that there's some conditionality to the cleansing that's talked about, can't you? Look how verse 7 begins. It begins with the big if. Yeah, this cleansing is promised if we walk in the light. If we walk in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And I hate to move ahead and give a spoiler alert, but if you look a little bit further down in verse 9, there's another thing without, not in the same verse, but clearly in the immediate context and talking about the same thing, forgiveness of sin. He says, if we confess our sins, his blood, he forgives us from all sin. So as long as we continue to walk in the light, and as long as we continue to confess our sins, then yes, he will continue to forgive our sins. There's nothing mysterious about that. And it's clearly conditional right here in context. But the other thing I want you to think about this is look what he says. It says his blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. There's no limit. Is that a child of God? Is that a strive to serve him? If when I fall short and I go to him in confession and in prayer for forgiveness, I never have to worry about Jesus saying, nope, sorry. You used up all your mercy. You used up all your grace. I don't have to worry about that. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all sin, and that ought to comfort and encourage the child of God as we struggle with sin. He goes on in verse 8 and says this is, if we deny that we sin, in other words, if we think, no, I'm able to not sin, I'm perfect. If we deny that we sin, what he says, ultimately what that means is you're just not being honest with yourself. And then he says where that comes from is really a lack of understanding of the truth. The truth, he says, is not in us if we would make the claim that we do not sin. And he goes on and he's still talking again, still talking about walking in the light. When we get to verse 9, here's what he says. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the point that we should have seen in 7 and 8, but for sure it's clear here, is that walking in light, we still sin. Otherwise, we would have no need to be cleansed. Otherwise, there'd be no sins for us to try to deny in the last verse. And now there'd be no sins for us to confess here in verse 9. So even when we're walking in the light, John says, we still sin. Walking in light, we try not to. We try our best not to. Walking in the light, we don't want to sin. John doesn't want us to sin. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says this in the first half of that verse. Is, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. John doesn't want us to sin. We don't want to sin. But reality, the nature of the thing is that even though we're walking in light, we do sin. And we understand that as I walk in the light, as I begin to understand God in Christ more, you know what becomes glaringly apparent to me? Is my imperfections. Paul says that's one of the purposes of law in writing Romans. In fact, he uses the example, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known coveting was a sin. So familiarity with the law of God, familiarity with him in Christ, makes us more keenly aware of the need of our imperfections and our need of, therefore, mercy and grace. But that's okay, because here is the bottom line. We're counting on God's mercy, not our perfection. The difference then is this. Walking in the light, we don't make a practice of sin. It's not how we walk around. It's not what we do as a daily routine. It's not our practice. And therein is the difference. Those that walk in darkness, they practice sin. Those that walk in light are going to sin, but they don't make a practice of sin, because when we're walking in the light, when we sin, we confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, John tells us he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And when he forgives us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we can confess to him knowing that he's faithful and righteous. Again, do you remember when Peter went to him and said, Jesus, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Peter generously offered to do it 7 times. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Not 7, but 70 times 7. That's the idea. This is what it looks like put in practice. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. If we go to him, if we confess to him, if we pray for forgiveness, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us again from all unrighteousness. And John wants us to know that here in 1 John. If we walk in the light, then in the last verse we're going to look at, here's what he says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And here's what I think what John is saying. God knows we're not perfect. You understand that? If we start to think otherwise, probably none of us would ever say otherwise. Maybe we're not even think otherwise. But if we start down the road of trying to attain righteousness based on our own works, we're trying to attain a standard of perfection, a standard that God's already told you you can't obtain. That's why he says, if you start making a claim otherwise, you make God to be a liar because you contradict God. Because he says, and his word is not in us. We contradict God if we try to pursue perfection or if we try to claim perfection, because it's his word that tells us all have sinned. So that's specifically in Romans 3 and verse 23. But if you think about it, the whole story of the Bible is man's sin in Genesis, very early in Genesis, and his fall and his separation from God and the unfolding of God's plan to reconcile man to him. So the whole Bible tells a story predicated on the fact that all have sinned. And we need to understand that. We can't contradict that. Because his word tells us all have sinned. And his word also tells us to trust in him, not in self. Not in our ability to be perfect or to pursue perfection or to do enough, to be good enough, to earn our own salvation. We trust in him, not in self. And John also lets us know, you know what? And we have his son on our side. His son is pleading our case. Look at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 2. And if anyone sins, remember John says, I write this to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what John wants us to know in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. So now we put all that together. What do we conclude from thinking about 1 John 1, 5 through 10? What do we learn? Let me suggest to you, here's the big takeaway. To walk in light does not demand perfection. And I want us to think about that. I'll tell you, that one statement right there was the genesis for this whole lesson. This is what all, I'm sorry to put you through the previous 30 minutes, but this is what it was all about right here. Why is that? It's because I know some of us struggle with this. And because I love you. And I don't want you to struggle with this. John doesn't want you to struggle with this. We're not going to be perfect. So see, perfection is an unattainable standard. If it wasn't, why did Christ have to die? But I want you to take away this, walking in light is an attainable standard. We can do that. See, to walk in light does not demand perfection. And I know sometimes this idea of perfection and reliance on self is so deeply seated, and there's probably some here right now that are thinking, okay, maybe I don't have to have perfect obedience, but I guess now I have to have perfect remembrance of every sin I confess and a perfect record of confession, right? And I would suggest that no. To walk in light does not demand perfection, not even perfect recollection of our sins. I just ask you to pause and think for a minute. If justification through faith, if God sent His Son to die to free us from the bondage of perfect obedience, would He do that just to sign us up for under the bondage of perfect recollection and perfect confession of sin? Think about it the way David did. From Psalm 19, here's David asked this question. It's a rhetorical question, and so the answer is pretty obvious. He said, who can discern his errors? David was, so who can know, who can perceive, who can remember, who can recall all of his faults, his errors, his moral mistakes, his sins? And you know, David comes away with answers. It must not be something anybody can do. Nobody can, who can do that? That's what David says. But because of his desire to be pleasing with God, his response then is to say this. He prays, acquit me of my hidden faults. I want to be free. I want to be innocent. I want to be cleansed of my hidden faults, of my secret sins, some versions say. Let me suggest to you this idea of hidden faults or secret sins. They're not hidden from God. They're not secret from God. They're hidden from the one who's trying to do the discerning. Do you see that? David says, who can discern his faults? Acquit me of my hidden faults. I'm trying to, but I can't remember, I can't recall, I can't perceive, I can't know every one of them. But I can have an attitude that says, Father, if I sin unknowingly, if I sin unintentionally, if I sin and I don't remember it, forgive me of that. That's what David did. I can do that. You can do that. Doesn't require perfect recollection of sins, because what are you trusting in? We trust in His mercy or our memory? So to walk in light does not demand perfection, but brethren, it does demand that we acknowledge and confess our sins. And think about this. If we refuse to acknowledge our sin, if we then refuse to confess our sin, then what we really have done then is we've chosen to practice sin, right? We've chosen to keep doing it. We've chosen to make it our habit. We've chosen to live that way. And when we choose to practice sin, then we're the ones that are choosing to now walk in darkness. And Paul asks this question, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is none. Here's the point where if I could still do it, I would execute a flawless about face from my military marching days and show you to try to demonstrate you what that means. That means when I'm walking along trying to walk in the light, and then when I have sin and instead of confessing it and continuing to walk in light, I decide to keep it with me. I decide to keep practicing it. I automatically choose now I'm going to walk in darkness, and I've turned my back on the light. When we choose to practice sin, we choose to walk in darkness. Well, let's not choose that. What does it mean to walk in light? To walk in light is to live, lead, or conduct one's life in the practice of righteousness, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called and of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you can do all those things. You notice the word perfect isn't in there anywhere, is it? What does it mean to walk in the light? It means we are going to stumble from time to time. But unlike those that walk in darkness, when we stumble, we confess and pray for forgiveness. Because we don't trust in self. We trust in our faithful advocate. And what I want us to take away from is everything south of verse 6. Everything we've talked about in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, all of that is what it means to walk in the light. And my hope here is that maybe there's some sitting at on this night and say, well, I've been doing that. And you realize walking in the light is an attainable standard. God wants us to be able to live a joyful life, a life, not a gut-wrenching self-doubt about our salvation, but he wants us to know we can walk in the light. And in fact, as John says here, that our joy can be made complete. It doesn't require perfection. It requires someone who, when they do stumble, confess and pray for forgiveness, trusting in what God did in his Son. What about you this evening? Are you walking in the light? And let me suggest to you, it's an attainable standard. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you're not walking in the light, but you can fix that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that he came to this earth, that he died for your sins and mine, if you believe that, if you're willing to confess that, and willing to repent or turn away from the sin in your life, to turn away from darkness and to walk in the light, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. You can be raised up to walk in newness of life, as Paul talks in Romans chapter 6. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, I hope some things we had to say cuts one of two ways. If you're here tonight, but you're still toying around with sin. If you're here tonight and you would claim to be a Christian, you may even show up here four times a week, but there is unrepented of sin in your life. If you've kind of redefined grace in some way that you're going to limp along and keep sinning, but you're still going to feel good about yourself and feel like you're walking in the light, I hope you see that's not the case. What fellowship has darkness with light? And I hope you'll fix it. I hope you'll be moved. If it's private from where you're standing while we're singing, I hope you'll repent. You'll pray for forgiveness and fix that. If it's public, there's something we can do to help you or pray with you and pray for you. That's what we want to do tonight. We don't want you to leave here as a liar, lying to yourself about being in fellowship with God if you're walking in darkness. But to the rest of us, if you're a child of God and you're trying to be a child of God and you're trying to make the arc of your life one of service and obedience to him, don't add yourself that weight of thinking you have to be perfect. You don't have to be perfect. You have to walk in the light. And maybe some things we've had to say tonight, or maybe some things John has to say, well, maybe that'll help you tonight to realize I can do that. I can do that. I can do my best. And when I'm confronted with my imperfections, I can confess and I can pray for forgiveness. And when I do all of that, John says, guess what? You're walking in the light. If we can help you tonight, if you're subject to invitation in any way, just come forward. Let us know right now while we stand and while we sing.